Turn with me now in the Word of God to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and the second chapter, and taking up the reading there at the fifth verse through verse 11. Hear the Word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at the fifth verse. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Thus far, the Word of God, and may the Lord bless to us this portion of his holy word. I trust that you know that the faithful exercise of discipline, church discipline, is one of the three great marks of a true church of Jesus Christ. The first, of course, is the faithful preaching of the word. The second is the right administration of the sacraments. And the third is the faithful exercise of discipline. Now, the Corinthian letters, both of them, to a degree, revolve around the handling of a discipline case. And that was discussed, and the passage was read in your hearing just a little earlier in the service. That is introduced to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the first 8 verses. And that is touched upon in our text. Now, these passages, 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2, are about 6 or 7 months apart. And between them, you have an indication here as to how that case played out over that period of 6 or 7 months. And the evidence is that at least appears to have been happily resolved, except that the one who was repentant was then not accepted back into the fellowship by most of the members. The discipline had worked. The man had repented, I suppose the woman too, although she's never mentioned. It evidently had been effective in bringing forth repentance and new obedience in the life of the one particularly charged. But the discipline, although it had formally been executed, was never lifted. And what now existed was a rather graceless attitude on the part of the church to keep this fellow away. Now, I want you to notice as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5 and following, I want you to notice two main things. I have a number of sub-points, actually, 3 sub-points under number 1 and 5 sub-points under number 2, just so you know. Number 1, there is a charge here in verse 5, and the charge is summed up in the words, that we not be too severe. So number 1, point number 1 is, do not be too severe. The second main point is really just a collection of reasons. We are given 5 reasons to be forgiving and to see that forgiveness through. So first of all, a charge. Do not be too severe. Secondly, five reasons that we be forgiving. And they actually lay out for us the architecture of a forgiving spirit. So let's think about these subjects for a moment. First of all, then, the charge that we not be too severe. Now, the offender or offenders, and those mentioned in the first epistle in the fifth chapter, as I noted. Back then, when the sin was going on, nobody wanted to tackle it at all. Nobody wanted to confront the issue. However, when Paul wrote them a letter and spoke to them in biblical terms, in Christ-centered terms, and gave them no way of escape, they apparently did buckle to and they did deal with the problem. They did confront it. Well, here we are 6 or 7 months later and the fellows repented, and what's happening? They're still confronting it. Now they've gone the other way in that they are continuing to be down on this fellow. And furthermore, it's evident that they excuse themselves on the ground that they don't want to cause Paul the Apostle any grief. Oh, we're doing it for you, Paul. We think this is what you would want. So they're passing the buck. Once again, they passed the buck in the first case, in this, just by winking at the sin and refusing to confront it, pretending as if nothing was happening. Now they're passing the buck by saying, "Oh, we didn't know that you didn't. Well, we thought you would want us to do it, Paul." It's always the minister's fault, you know. You chuckle, and I chuckle too, but I don't know how many times in the last 40 years I've had people indicate to me that they think it's my opinion, or they're doing it for me. They think this is what I would want. I identify very much with the Apostle Paul here in verse 5. Sometimes I felt as though it was I who invented the Bible. The reason we like to just deal with things in terms of this person wants or that person wants or more people want is often running away from the fact that God wants it and He said it straight and you're not listening. But you will please men before you please God. That's what's going on then. And the apostle is not a fool. Well, he has three things to say about this. Number one, look at verse 5. Don't say that I am the offended one. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, he says. He has not grieved me. That is to say, it's nothing to do with me personally at all. So he said, don't build your hardline attitude on what you assume is my attitude. Or that somehow or other I'm the offended party and I'm telling you that this is how you are to proceed in this case with this person in your membership. Did they think that they were pleasing Paul? That is rather, I think, clearly the implication of what he's saying. So don't say I am the offended one. Number two, don't say that you are forever offended. Paul says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. The grief of the sin is something that you are actually living with when it happens in your midst. It casts a shadow upon the fellowship as long as it's not dealt with. So he's saying, don't put it at my footstool. He has not personally wronged me, but he's wronged all of you to some extent. So he's saying, keep everything in its proper proportion. And what that means is, he's saying, in a kind of roundabout way, just remember this, that you are not all that innocent, that you should huff and puff and get all self-righteous and treat this fellow's misdemeanor as if it were the unforgivable sin, which it isn't. I wonder if you've noticed in our great liberal and enlightened amoral society how frequently, in spite of the willingness of this society to throw away the Ten Commandments and all the ordinances of God, in spite of that willingness to do away with God's standards, have you ever noticed how often the word unforgivable is used or inexcusable? And then it's to do with something entirely trivial sometimes. And you see, it's par for the course that people remain offended till the end of their days. It takes grace to forgive. It takes grace in the heart. It takes grace from the Lord. And part of that is understanding, as a sinner yourself, sinner saved by grace, that if God had marked and did still mark my iniquity, I would not stand. So, he says, don't say you're forever offended. That's in effect what he's saying. Why are you keeping this discipline going if you've forgiven him and he's repented? That's what he's saying. And then he ends with this, phrased in a difficult way. I don't understand the translators doing it this way, but not to be too severe. He's saying, don't be too severe. Now, surely when Paul is saying this, the common understanding behind this is the sinner repented. There's been evidence of that repentance. But they were not allowing his reinstatement as a member of the fellowship. And what Paul is saying to us is this. He's saying that continuing to hold a person's sin over his head, when he has, one, repented and given adequate evidence of repentance, is a severe treatment, a too severe treatment, an unforgiving treatment that overrules God's mind in the matter. And basically, you see, forgiveness means, in some sense, returning to normality. Now, I know that there are complications there. You know, nobody is, if Bernie Madoff gets out of jail any time in the next 300 years, nobody is going to put him in charge of a hedge fund. Now, let's suppose he's converted and he repents before God. Can he ever be taken seriously? Okay, that's the first thing then. Here's the charge. Do not be too severe. Secondly, we have five reasons for being forgiving. Assuming repentance, of course. But the forgiving spirit can exist in you, in your attitude towards those who have never repented, so that it doesn't eat you up. Even if that unrepented person has still got to answer to God in the great day. So there's a window here, or several windows, on how we are to be humbled and to be developing further, growing in a genuine spirit of forgiveness. Five reasons for them being forgiving toward the, the sinner. Number one, verse 6. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Is sufficient. Paul's point is that such a man who has repented of his terrible sin is not to be excluded from ever. He will forever. He will not be excluded from glory as he is a believer. And he should not be excluded on this earth either. That's his point. He's not to be excluded forever. He's not to be treated as a pariah forever. And it's going to take grace in your hearts to do that, because it is difficult, always difficult, to be genuinely forgiving. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 or 7 months before Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, 6 or 7 months ago, this fellow was such a one, the evil person. That's the language he uses, verses 5 and 13 in 1 Corinthians 5. Then he was as yet unrepentant. He was such a one, an evil person. Why? Because he was doing evil, and he didn't give a tuppenny toss what you thought about it. He was at it, and he was going to stay there, and, you know, the rest of you, devil take the hindmost. But this such a one, as yet unrepentant, who needed to be taken away from you, from among you, as surely needs to be drawn in among you when there is solid evidence of repentance and new obedience. And that's at least as great a challenge as confronting the issue in the first place. You see how they were failing on both sides of this. They failed to take up the problem and confront it and seek to bring some resolution. And now they were failing to welcome him back in for whatever reasons lurked in their hearts. It's a challenge to generosity of spirit, such as it may be in each of us. Remember how Jesus said, dealt with the woman taken in adultery? John 8. Now, of course, the people who charged her in the first place never charged the other side of the adultery, the man. You remember how Jesus dealt with them? Which of you will cast the first stone? And first the older people, the older guys, they disappeared. They knew what Jesus was getting at quicker than the young ones, of course, because they had experience of their own moral problems in the past, and who knows, maybe at that moment. So they all drifted away, and Jesus said, well, neither do I condemn you. Now, it's not a legal nicety merely, although he is insisting on the you don't charge and you don't condemn unless you have witnesses, and they're credible. But it's not a technicality that she's being let off on. He just says to her, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. And I believe that when Jesus said that to that woman, go and sin no more, number one, he knew that she had been guilty. She knew that she had been guilty, and she knew that he knew. But when Jesus said, go and sin no more, that was the end of the matter. And Jesus was never going to bring it up again. Go and sin no more. That's the very first step in the welcoming back into the body of someone who has been overtaken in a fault but has repented. The discipline was quite sufficient. Secondly, we are not called, verse 7, to make things worse. So that, on the contrary, discipline is sufficient for such a man, verse 6, Verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Obviously, I hope, this fellow is sorrowful already. And he's been more sorrowful than anybody else in the room. And for some time, at least some portion of the last 6 or 7 months. And he's been really and truly sorrowful. And he's turned away from that sin. But he's still sorrowful. And which of us is not sorrowful when some sin from our past comes into our mind? Or when we slip and we do something wicked right now? Which of us is not sorrowful if we are convicted in our consciences by the Spirit of God accompanying his word? He is sorrowful already. And that will cling to him. Even if you forgive him and you comfort him, he'll still be dealing with that sorrow from time to time. Why did I mess up so badly? Why did I throw myself so blindly and insanely into this? Sin is insanity of a kind, you know. It's insane to sin because it drags you down and others down, and it casts a terrible shadow over the life. Over your life. What's our function to be with the one who has fallen and has been repentant? It is to restore him and comfort him so that that sorrow releases its grip and gives it up altogether. There is no call, Paul is saying to them, to turn the knife in the wound. So be gracious. You're called to bear others' burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, not heap greater burdens upon their backs. Point three, reason three, verse 8. What does Paul say? Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Well, you know, in this case, he had committed this gross sin within the fellowship. He really hadn't done anything to the people as individuals. Just as Paul was not personally grieved by him, it was not personal offense. In this particular case, there would not be a large number of people who were personally assaulted by this fellow. They would feel the grief, no doubt, but it wasn't as if they had been sinned against personally. But still, there's the challenge. Reaffirm your love to him. I remember when I was a teenager, went up to university in Aberdeen. I was in Diggs lodgings with a middle-aged couple, and the lady of the house told me about how somebody had done something to her. And they were in the same church. And she said, at one point, she said, I've forgiven her, but I'll never forget it. And I can still hear the tone of voice changing, even though it was a way back 50 years ago. But I'll never forget it. But you see, you'll never love that person again if you'll never forget it. And Jesus is not saying, forget it. He's saying, reaffirm love. That goes beyond forgetting. That really is something which conquers, which enables forgetting, if you like, or is the fruit of forgetting, on the other hand. You have to love him for the brother he is. He's repentant. And even in the cases, a case in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15, where a disorderly, quote, disorderly fellow is put out of the fellowship, put out of the church, and he won't listen to the apostle at all, Paul expressly says that they are not to count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, even though he wasn't listening to them. Admonish him as a brother. Why? Because you are a professing Christian, and I am a professing Christian, and we are professing Christians in fellowship one with another. Brother, you are acting in a disorderly manner. You're not a heretic. You're not denying the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not denying the deity of Christ. You're not denying the sufficiency of the atonement. You're not denying the perspicuity of the Word of God. Any of these things, and we say, well, you're not a brother. You're just a disorderly brother. You're appealing to that person on the basis of him being a brother. And that's what Paul says. Even in such a relatively, a less than grossly sinful way, shall we put it that way? Don't treat him as an enemy, 1 Thessalonians 3:15. Don't treat him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. How much more ought we to reaffirm love to a repentant brother if we are to deal with a disorderly brother as a brother? See the challenge to our natural tendency to be hard-hearted. Love him for the brother he is. Number four reason. Number four. Verse 9. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Your own faith and obedience, Christian brethren in Corinth, is on the line here. In 1 Corinthians, they wouldn't deal with the sin in the church. Now in 2 Corinthians, 6 months, 7 months later, they won't deal with the healing in the man's life. They wouldn't deal with the illness. Now they won't deal with the cure. Pretty dismal comment, isn't it? On the spiritual life in their souls. And that's why he says, I'm putting you to the test here to see whether you are obedient in all things, which includes forgiving a repentant brother. That's the point. We should be concerned about our discipleship, and that includes our gracelessness and its effect on our discipleship, or its part in our discipleship, and our disobedience. Paul's saying you are being selectively obedient to the things of God. You are being selectively loving toward the people of God. And you are excusing your stiff arm to this fellow when you should be reaffirming your love to him on the basis that it's your faith that you are called to live in obedience to all things that God has called you to. Fifth reason. Verses 10 and 11. We are in this together, all of us. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, you see what Paul is doing here. He's actually pressing the primacy of the church's responsibility, the body as a whole, and its responsibility in this matter. There's to be no hiding behind and excusing your lack of forgiveness. There's to be no hiding behind what you think the apostle feels, or what you think some pastor feels, or what you think the elders feel. And Paul is saying, here's how seriously I take that exercise of the responsibility of the body. He says, if the church in Corinth forgives, I, Paul, will fall in line. Verse 10, I too will forgive. I won't hang back with reservations. I'll accept the bona fides and we'll start again. If the church has forgiven, I will forgive. And indeed he says, I have forgiven that one for your sakes, which is an indication that he had repented and that repentance had in some sense been accepted. Or at least it had become well known sufficiently for the Apostle Paul to believe that there was now no obstacle to them continuing together in fellowship. And he says, it's your sakes, because you have dealt with this faithfully in the past. And it's in the presence of Christ. Brings us back to the fact that the church is a body in which people are saved by grace. They don't deserve to be saved. They can never atone for even one of their teeny-weeniest sins. And they needed Jesus to come and bear the penalty for us, to take upon himself the things that he certainly didn't deserve, so that we could escape and be made new, have new hearts altogether. So when he says in the presence here, in the presence of Christ, he's saying, are you thinking Jesus? Are you thinking the cross? Are you thinking free grace? Are you thinking faith as the gift of God? Lest any man should boast, Paul to the Romans. Because if you do, it's going to affect the way in which you deal with this fellow. And you recognize that we're all in it. We're all part of this wider body, and we're dealing with this problem. And we're dealing with it in terms of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the facts. And see how then Paul drives it home in verse 11, where he says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. If you haven't read Puritan work, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, it would be rewarding. Satan, he's saying, in other words, Satan doesn't need any help from us. But that's what we're doing when we don't have a forgiving spirit and the case is clear. This man has repented, and presumably the woman too. Satan doesn't need any help from us. He's got quite enough power to disrupt and confuse already, and quite enough ammunition to poke his finger at the direction of the church and say, see all these hypocrites? So the world's always saying that. They love it. Satan gets ammunition from our sins, Christian friends, from our unforgiving spirit, from our hardnesses of heart. And why give him ammunition from a situation in which there's been true repentance? By further vexing this man's soul and giving a further entrance to Satan into his life. Instead of comfort, you give him self-righteous stiff arms. Repentance and forgiveness are our weapons, not Satan's. But when we are unforgiving and we deepen that repentant brother's sorrow, we are giving his repentance to Satan as a weapon he can use to bring him down again. Well, let's apply it. Christian friends, we are not here called to newness of life by our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not here to promote more sorrow and despair over anybody's failings, including our own. Jesus gives free grace and new life to sinners who repent and who believe. Remember again his words to the woman taken in adultery. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Secondly, we are not called to flog ourselves forever over the failings of the past. New life and living is Christ's will for us and his call to us, not endless sadness about how inadequate we are. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. And therefore we must go forward, looking unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, not flogging ourselves. I think I heard the other day, somebody said, I can't remember who it was, but that the present Pope has a little whip that he flogs himself with when he feels he's done something bad. William Ewart Gladstone, the four times Prime Minister of Great Britain in the 19th century and a Methodist, I think, if I remember rightly, he used to do the same thing. My friends, we are not called upon to flog ourselves. We are called upon to repent towards God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and go and sin no more and be new creatures, new creations in our Savior. And then when we come, thirdly, last point of application I want to make here, is that when we come to be dealing with each other in our faults and failings, we are called to be meek and gentle in spirit. It's very difficult, but it is what the Lord wants of us. And that's what Jesus says of himself. Matthew 11:29, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Everyone who has truly repented from anything is going to need rest for their souls with respect to that matter which has been a problem in their lives. And brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ ought to know what it is to have repented toward God and to have believed in Jesus as their Savior, and to have received the rest for their souls, peace in believing. And therefore, we ought to know that this is our ministry to the brother who has been overtaken in a fault, but has repented and shown evidence of repentance. We are called to be meek and lowly in heart, so that our brothers and sisters may have some rest in their souls from God. May the Lord bless us in all of these things. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know ourselves to be very easily unforgiving. We know that things remain as terrible little cancers in the mind. And yet, O Lord, we know it must have been in the Lord Jesus' heart and mind as he ministered amongst human beings, knowing he was going to the cross to save people from their sins. It must surely have crossed his mind to feel angry. And of course, he did show that anger in the case of overturning the table of the moneylenders in the house of God. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that we might have more grace from you, particularly in matters involving forgiveness of sins against us. And that we would be, O Lord, delivered from self-righteousness at all times. Forgive us, O God, our sins. And may it be true that we seek forgiveness from you, just as we have shown forgiveness to those who have sinned against us already. So bless, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.